Well, good morning. It is great to see everyone here this morning. It's great to be here and to be a part of our worship. And I know that I say that every week, and I mean it every week. Today we are going to continue with the with our sermon series in entitled "When God Calls." We're talking about the call narratives and going through the scripture and looking at it from the perspective of what does it look like when God calls us. We know that throughout history, God has called His people to various things, sometimes very general tasks, sometimes very specific things. And so we've been looking at just the pattern that God uses and the way in which we can recognize the very call that He places on us. Now, first of all, I want to start out by saying and I told the shepherds this morning, for those of you who were not here last week, this will not make much sense to you, but those of you who were, you'll know what I'm talking about. And fear not, I am sticking to my notes this morning, and we're going to have a sermon like we typically have. I will give you an update. I have talked to the folks at the Belmont Church this week and the individuals in India. The violence is still happening. People are still being killed every day, not only in the province of Orissa in India, but also in parts of the Congo and in Indonesia, simply because they know Christ. That's it. Their only crime is that they believe in God and that they believe in His Son and they believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and they have given their life to Him. Now, they're not offensive to anyone. They're not oppressive to anyone. All they do is live a life of love in front of other people, and they're being killed every day. And we got an example of that last week of those who are being sought after and killed in India because of their calling, because of the calling that God has placed on them. And in the face of death, not economic hardships, not uncertain, social, civic, political uncertainty, but in the face of death, in the face of being locked in a building and burned to death, they're staying there. They're making the choice to not only stay with their calling, but also for their families, for their children, for all, to stay with them and to be there to fulfill that to the glory of God. That's kind of what we're talking about throughout this series. What it looks like. What it feels like. How we know. We're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be looking at Jacob. We've looked at Moses. We've looked at Abram. We've looked at the pattern that God uses through Abraham calling his servant to go and find Isaac a wife among his people. And we're going to look at Jacob this morning. If you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 28, 10 through 13. We're going to talk about let's make a deal. Is Jacob's theme. I mean, that's really the idea of his life. And let me start by saying I so much appreciate the comments that Al made up here about integrity and character. And I believe, let me tell you this, I believe with all of my heart the Scriptures God breathed and the Spirit of God works and moved through those men to say what He wanted them to say. And I believe that that happens today. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God, and I'll just tell you this right now, I believe the Holy Spirit of God inspired Al to say what he said about integrity and character. Because he had no idea what I was going to talk about. And that's exactly the opposite of this sermon. Because if you think about Jacob, and you think about God using people, and Al's exactly right. If we will just have character, if we will just have integrity, if we will just follow God, if we will just do what God calls us to do, everything else will take care of itself. That is an absolute fact. But in light of that, doesn't Jacob really bother you just a little bit? Am I the only one in the room that just really has a hard time with Jacob because of all of the deceit and the lack of character and the lack of integrity and the lack of all of those things that we know God blesses, and yet, at the end of the day, at the end of the story, He is the one that we're reading about. He is the Son that we're reading about. He is the Father, becomes the Father of the nation. He becomes Israel. He is the one who the promise is continued and fulfilled through. But He's the heel grabber. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. He's the thief. He's really the bad parent, isn't He? And yet, through it all, He comes out ahead. He comes out on top. Through it all, He's still called, isn't He? Jacob bothers me. But His calling follows the pattern. You see, when we look at Scripture, and I do want to say this to start off. When we look at Scripture, and we're talking about call narratives, and we're all wondering, you know, what is my calling, and how do I know, and all that. One thing I will tell you is this question comes up over and over again. That in light of Scripture and in compared to the rest of the Bible and the rest of history, call narratives and specific callings, I'll give you this, are very rare indeed throughout Scripture. I mean, there's more of other than call narratives in Scripture than there is of the stories of specific callings. Have you noticed that? They're certainly few and far between. They are in there. You can find them. There's specific patterns. There's specific ways that God uses them, but they're very rare. And one of the things I want us to understand is that although we all are specifically called, God is not in the business of micromanaging us. He's not. And God will get us to where He wants us to be if we will set our hearts on Him. And our calling will be evident. And our passion will grow, and our hearts will be set aflame, and we will have the resolve and the integrity and the character and the drive to stay and do what it is that God's called us to do, whether it's civic unrest, whether it's social uncertainty, whether it's financial, whatever. We will have the passion and the desire and the strength to stand in the face of all uncertainty when our hearts are truly set on Him. Jacob shows us this, and he does this throughout this call narrative. So if you look at Genesis 28, we're going to read here just briefly about what happens in the call that Jacob receives. We're going to read about him striking a deal with God and trying to bargain and trying to put not necessarily limitations, but certainly he tries to put qualifications on this calling. And we're going to find that it takes God 20 years to work through this with Jacob. But God holds him to the commitment that he makes. What's the first thing, before we read that, what's the first thing that we're going to have to find in this call narrative? What's the one thing that's going to that has to come first if this is going to be to follow the pattern of the call narrative as we've seen it? Now, we've taken a week off. What's the first thing? We got to find a crisis. There's got to be a crisis involved because that's the pattern that he uses. Now, within this item, there are several typical elements. There's the initial confrontation between God and God's messenger and the person to be called. It's a disruptive experience for Jacob. He's not expecting it. He's not looking for it. And it's going along with the normal workings of his day. You see, one of the things that we realize in this crisis is that they're not looking for this. Jacob's not looking for this call. The call is unexpected. But what we find is within the unexpected, we learn that God is working in the lives of mankind. Regardless if we expect it or not. Regardless if we're looking for it, regardless if we know it's coming, if we're anticipating it, we learn that the divine is always included in the lives of mankind and always active. We have to understand the historical context that prompts this, the historical crisis that initiates the call, that initiates this. And it's the backstory really that sets it up before we get to Genesis 28, 13, or 10 through 13. We understand the backstory. We understand the dysfunctional family that Jacob grew up in. Jacob's a mama's boy. Esau's a man's man. Jacob's the younger. Esau's the older. Jacob is preferred. Esau is sort of overlooked. Jacob deceives Esau and steals from him. Jacob deceives his father and assumes a blessing that was never that was his, but never that way. So the family of Isaac and Rebekah presents a case study of dysfunctionality. And in Genesis 27, it reaches ahead where Esau's ready to kill Jacob. His mother understands this, and so she sends him away. It's the second person we've seen fleeing for their lives. Remember Moses? His situation kind of came to a crisis point, and he flees on his own. Jacob mirrors that. But see, this is only part of the crisis. There's a bigger crisis, and that is that Jacob is heir to the promise. Jacob, from beginning to end, was always intended to have to continue the promise of God. He didn't have to go about it the way that he did. He didn't have to lie, cheat, and steal. He didn't have to do any of that. He was always heir to the promise. So we pick up this story in Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you were laid. The initial contact between Jacob and God is this ladder, this stairway, this dream. Songs have been written about it. Poems have been written about it. What does he see there? He sees this, really the stairway or ramp. There's a lot of translational ambiguity to it. We have this, it's not a modern day ladder like we think about because it has to allow for two-way traffic. Angels going up and angels coming down. We have it say we say that we read there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father. Now we have this picture in our mind of this ladder or this stairway and God at the top of it. And again, with the translational difficulty there, really the story bears out that God is standing beside Jacob, because he says later, truly the Lord is in this place. Truly, the Lord is right here. The Lord isn't afar off. He isn't standing up looking over it. He's here. So the translation, the position of God is more, we get more of an understanding of where God is based on Jacob's reaction to this than we really do from the positional word picture painted by the Hebrew text. So God is standing beside him. He says, surely Yahweh, surely God is in this place. So we ask ourselves, what's the significance of this? When we come to the workings of the divine in the lives of man, what's the significance of God using this type of an interaction? Jacob is privy to an uncontrollable dream. It's not something that he is necessarily involved in. He's witnessing this. He's seeing God glorified, and he's seeing the angels of God. He stumbled upon a pretty holy place here in a situation. Is there any story of Scripture that we read about maybe previous to this? And I'm not going to give you any hints, but maybe if we think about a passage, maybe between Genesis 5 and Genesis 7 that might sound a little bit like this, where people were trying to get to heaven and maybe go up and down and between the two worlds and trying to manufacture a tower that gets us to the holy. And here we see God interacting with Jacob on the very thing that had been tried to be constructed before. And God is saying, look, you don't have to manufacture this. I am right here. There is a ramp. There is a stairway. There is a way to the divine world. And it's not of our manufacture. Later on, we have that word picture painted for us, the Tower of Babel. We have it right here in Genesis chapter 28. where Jacob, we have it later in John chapter 1, verse 51, where it says that you will see the heavens open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, now I am that same very portal, that same very ramp to God. What we're learning in this call, what we're seeing in this narrative, is that God is perpetually and eternally available to those He's called, to those that He is standing with. He recognizes an important truth, that God is active. Again, this vision is unexpected. It's in a no-name place. It's in an uncontrollable dream, and it comes to a treacherous fugitive. Someone, the least person that you would think that God is going to reach out and grab and say, this is what I want for you. This is my calling on your life. This is who you're going to be. All of the odds are stacked against him. And yet here we have a very significant, popular place in Scripture. No one would expect this. He's looking for a wife. He finds God. Fellas, I know so many jokes, so little time, but we won't go there today. Looking for a wife, and he finds God. So what's the commission? Oh man, that was my question. I should have asked. I knew Howard would get that anyway. We got a crisis. We've got a commission. What's the commission? Look in verse 20, in chapter 28, 13 and following. There above it, beside it, I've got that scribbled out and written in mine, because that's what it says. I am the Lord, the God, the Father of Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are laying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to do. What's striking about that call? What jumps right out at you about the calling that God is placing? There is a crisis. There's a need. There's something that has to happen. God puts His commission on Jacob right there. Let me ask you this. What's Jacob supposed to do? What is his fundamental task in this calling? And if you're scratching your head wondering, well, I don't know, I didn't really read that. It didn't really say anything. Exactly. You can read this over and over again, and you will be hard-pressed to find a specific thing. You'll be hard-pressed to find an Isaiah 6 moment where he says, go, who will go for me? Who will be my preacher? Who will be my prophet? And Isaiah says, I will. You'll be hard-pressed to find Genesis 12 in one moment where he says, Abram, if you will go to a land, I will show you. I'll do this, 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 and this, but you got to go. You'll be hard-pressed to find a Gideon moment. You'll be hard to find a Samuel moment here. But believe me, it's a call. There's a commission here. There's also, what's the next thing that we find? If not a crisis, a commission, and then what? What's the one thing we're good at? Objection. Absolutely. Jake's been listening. We have a crisis. We have a commission. And then we have an objection. Look in 28:16 through the verses that follow. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in His place, in this place." And I was not aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? There's none other than the house of God. This is a gate to heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head. He set up a pillar and poured oil on it, on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if, you hear his objection? If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. All right, God. I'm a little afraid. That was a really weird dream. My head hurts because I slept on a rock. But all right, I'm with you. If, and then he lines out his objections. If all this happens, then I will let you be my God. Now, I know in 2008, the Highland Hills Church of Christ living in Tullahoma, Tennessee. We read that and we think about that and we're like, oh my goodness. That's some nerve, isn't it? I mean, I will let you be my God? Would we talk to God like that? God, if you, and don't forget the clothes. And you know what? I like no asparagus. I like this. I like this. Good food. Then you'll be my God. Wow. Is it just me or is that nervy? Is it just me or is that thinking, oh my word, I would never, ever talk to God like that. I wouldn't have the guts to do that. Or would I? What's the next thing that we get in the call narrative? Crisis, commission, objection. Oh, don't be afraid. I'm asking a question. What is it? Teachers, failures. What is it? Reassurance? Don't be afraid, Julia. Just say it. Reassurance. Where does the reassurance come? What happens? Where do we see that? It might be in 28:15. He might give the reassurance before the objection. He says, I am with you, doesn't he? He tells him before the objections, he says, look, Jacob, I'm with you. I am with you. Wherever you go, I will be there. I'm reassuring you on the front end. Or maybe the reassurance is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Maybe the next 20 years. And what happens in just six short chapters is the reassurance that Jacob needs. Because, and I'm not going to go through the next six chapters. But here's the thing. We all know the story of Jacob, don't we? He goes, he becomes filthy rich. Oh, by the way, he sort of cheats and steals his way to being filthy rich. He goes to Laban. He gets married. He kind of burns his bridge there. And now he's fleeing from two people. Not only his brother who wants to kill him, but now his father-in-law who kind of wants to do him in. So Jacob finds himself 20 years later fleeing for his life. Now he's rich. He's got family. But wow, his family's very dysfunctional. His daughters don't act the way they're supposed to. His sons don't really obey him. And all of this time, things are just kind of unraveling. Even though he's rich, even though he's got everything that he needs, even though he's got clothes, even though he's got food, even though that he's got safety because he hasn't been killed yet. Think about what he's asking God for. The conditions, the objections that he puts on him. All of those things happen and Jacob is continually at odds. He's continually running for his life. He's continually scheming. He's continually deceiving. He really pursues the physical things of life. He really pursues go with me in verse 20 of 28. He really pursues the security. He really pursues the food to eat and the clothes to wear. He really pursues the safety. He really pursues the social and civic security, of popularity. But he finds himself running for his life. And just turn three or four pages in your Bible. And that's the 20 years of Jacob objecting to the call of God. God has extreme patience with Jacob. His extreme patience when it comes to the call that he places on our lives. And then we come to Genesis 32 and verse 22. Jacob's preparing to meet Esau where he really thinks he's going to be killed. His family's falling apart. His daughters his wives, his family are worshiping foreign gods. They're serving the created rather than the creator. And as he's preparing to meet Esau, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. It's a river. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled with the man Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called this place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed, and he was limping because of his hip. You see, he had experience with God after 20 years of running, after 20 years of deceit, after 20 years of objecting to that call and doing it Jacob's way, on his terms, you know, trying to circumvent whatever it was that God was trying to do in his life and do it Jacob's way. God struggles with him one more time. And he blesses him in that place. And then we get to Genesis 35, where the task at hand is revealed. Genesis 35 and 1, then God said to Jacob, go back to Bethel and get back to that place where you saw me for the very first time. Get back to that place where you were initially in awe and in fear, in respect and wonder of me. Get back to that place where you saw me so clearly. He saw God standing right there with him. Later in his life, he wrestles with a man that he doesn't recognize. Come to find out, it was God all along. See, Jacob spent all of his life telling God what he would do when all of these other things were accomplished. And God, at the end of that, as his life has fallen apart, as he's got all the things that he wanted, but none of it is how he thought it would be, and God still says, Jacob, I will be your God. Just go back to Bethel. Go back to the place where we first met. He says, settle there and build an altar there. Build an altar to the God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother. So Jacob said to his household and all who were there with him, throw away all this stuff. Get rid of these foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Then come. Let's go back to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God. You see, here's the calling that God placed on Jacob's life. Let me be your God. He wasn't to go to a king to free a nation. He wasn't to go to a nation to birth a son of promise. It was, Jacob, let me be your God. Jacob spent his life trying to have that calling on his terms. You see, the question that we have to ask ourselves in the calling that God has placed on our lives, what have we told God we would do? As soon as what? What is it that we've been saying to God? You know what, God? You will be my God, but you know, as soon as I get to retirement, as soon as the kids are out of the house, as soon as I get that good job, as soon as I'm in a relationship that I really enjoy, as soon as all of these things take place, as soon as I'm out of debt, as soon as I get out of school, God, if you will get me to this place, then I will let you be my God. Then I'll spend more time in prayer, Lord. I'll spend more time in devotion. I'll spend more time building my relationship with you. I'll have more money to support all of these things that I hear about we need supporting. I'll start teaching Bible classes. Then I'll have more time to get involved in the work that you've set before me. You see, Jacob makes a deal with God. Spends 20 years objecting to it. God does what he said. God pays him. He had clothes, he had food, he had safety, he had security, he had all those things. And 20 years later, God appears to him again and says, it's time to pay up, Jacob. It's time to pay up. It's time to go back to Bethel and let me be your God once and for all. You see, God wants to be our God. The question before us, the call before us is, will we let Him? He wants to save us. He wants to forgive. He wants to secure. He wants to bless. He wants to do all of those things. We spend so much time and effort and energy wanting it on our terms, in our places, with our people. Is it time to go back to Bethel? Is it time to say to God that the struggle is over? You see, Jacob didn't get a real glamorous calling, did he? He didn't get a burning bush, go back to Pharaoh. He didn't get a real big, you know, glamorous thing. Are we worried about a more glamorous, more visible, more something kind of calling? Or is it good enough? Is it called enough to let God be our God? God is saying, I want to be your God. Will you let me? Will we force the relationship on our terms? Or will we take it on His? Will we put all of these objections and spend all of our life hoping that God fails so that we will somehow be justified in the end for the choices, for the decisions, for the wants, the desires, the lusts, all those things? Or will we answer the call that's universal like Jacob's? I want to be your God. That's what he says. I want to be your God. This morning we have a decision. We have a choice to make. What have you been telling God that you will do as soon as circumstances align themselves properly? What have we been expressing to God? What did we promise Him at Bethel? That moment that we saw Him, that commitment time when we saw God face to face, when He was standing right there with us, we knew it was a holy time and a holy place in our lives and on this earth. And what did we say to Him that we're waiting and hoping, anticipating that we won't have to do? It's a time to go back and answer the call and let God be our God. This morning we can choose to do that as together we stand and as we sing.